Please turn to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing on in our studies of Romans chapter 14. It's been a while since we turned to this chapter, and in that sermon, the last sermon on Romans, we studied the whole chapter in an overview way. I preached on the subject of matters of conscience. That's what this chapter is dealing with, or Christian liberty. At the end of November, covered the main teachings of Romans 14 on the matter of Christian liberty. The section actually begins at chapter 14 and verse 1 and actually ends at chapter 15 and verse 7. In our survey of that section, we noted that Paul is speaking here about differences of faith when he talks about the weak and the strong. He's not saying that some people are weak and about their justification. As Leon Morris put it, it's talking about their faith sustaining them in certain kinds of conduct, particularly food, drink, and days that he mentions in this chapter, those three things. So differences in faith, weak and strong, you're not talking about weakness and strength in terms of your holding on to Christ, but faith sustaining us in certain kinds of conduct. It also is talking about differences in practice in the first century. We talked about the background of this section that Jews and Gentiles brought with them in their new faith in Christ, different things from their background, Gentiles and Jews obviously coming from quite diverse backgrounds. And so one person regarded one day above another regarded every day alike. They had different views of food and drink. So just a lot of practical difficulties, and Paul is setting out principles as well as commandments about this matter. On the positive side, we saw in this chapter that the Christians at Rome are being exhorted to care about judging others, that is, to care about not judging others. They're to take care with the matter of judging others. In chapter 14 and verse 1, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So Paul is just talking about how we need to just be thoughtful about that. He says the same thing in verse 3, again in verse 4, and in verse 10. Also, I pointed out that they are being exhorted to be to take care about being judged by the master. Verse 4, for example. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So verse 4, he says the same in verse 10 and also verse 12. So be careful or cautious about judging others as far as these matters are concerned. Think more about being judged by the master. Take care about presenting obstacles. Chapter 14 and verse 13 is an example of this. He says, therefore, do not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle in or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And also verses 14 and 15, he says the same. And finally, Paul emphasizes in this section that we're to be careful about and care about pleasing others and not just pleasing ourselves. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So with reference to food, drink, and days that are, we talked about those from the Old Testament issues. This is the substance of chapter 14. So now over the next few sermons, I plan to take smaller sections and present them in sermon form. And the one I'd like to do today is chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. In a sense, these verses stand alone. You wouldn't need the context. They are true in themselves, just as we will read them. But, of course, the context is there, and we'll make some connections later. But they are beautiful verses. Romans 14, 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Lord, help us now as we think about this beautiful section of Romans 14. Help us, Lord, to learn how to live for the Lord, so that we might die for the Lord. And we are mindful, as we just sang, about the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, that we live under the shadow of the cross. And as Christians, our lives really are motivated and directed by the cross. And Lord, help us to understand the implications of this from this beautiful section today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is so often the case, when you take a verse or sometimes a little section like this, there's such a nice symmetry. It just seems so orderly, doesn't it? And sometimes determining sermon outlines takes a while. Sometimes it can be very frustrating, and you come up with a sermon outline, and then you think, no, that's not it. That's going to be confusing, and you try to fix it, and sometimes you fix it, sometimes you're not quite sure, until you preach the sermon, and then when you preach it a second time, you're kind of able to fix it. But this was not the case here, because of the order of these passages. It seems to me that verse 7 is talking about the wrong way to live, verse 8 is talking about the right way to live, and verse 9 is talking about the reason for living. So let's think about verse 7, which sets forth the wrong way to live. And in it, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself." So one way to look at this is that this is the wrong way to live. And you probably know this. Those of you who are here listening to this sermon, you probably know this already, that this is the wrong way to live. We don't live for ourselves, and therefore we don't die for ourselves. But let's explore this for a little bit. It's the same as saying that none of us should live for himself, or no woman should live for herself, no man should live for himself, no boy, no girl should live for himself. It's a kind of a self-evident truth that if you're a member of the human race, you shouldn't live for yourself. But that isn't exactly what Paul says, although it's true that we shouldn't live for ourselves. But he says, not one of us lives for himself. He's stating this as a fact of Christianity, a fact of the Christian life. This is Christianity, that in Christianity, people don't live for themselves. And in Christianity, they don't die for themselves. So either way you look at it, both are true. It's a fact of the Christian faith that these are the kind of people that are created by the gospel, that they are people who don't live for themselves, because that is the wrong way to live. It will always be the wrong way to live, and it always was the wrong way to live. And anyone who's living that way today is living the wrong way. It's like going in the wrong direction on the road when the sign says wrong way and you ignore it and go that way anyway. But it could also be translated or understood as not one of us should live for himself or live for herself. Perhaps in some of those times that Pastor Ventura was talking about last week from Romans 7, when I don't do the things that I know I should do or I want to do, I find this principle in me that evil is present with me. I find myself, I'm living for myself, and I give myself a wake-up call and say, hey, self, you're living for yourself right now. You're just thinking about yourself. Have you ever had to do that to yourself? Sure you have. You just give yourself a little reminder, maybe a little kick, and say, hey, I'm just living for myself right now. So this is a huge problem. So egocentric, self-centered living is what verse 7 is talking about. Self-centered living and service is really, when you boil it all down, the most wretched form of living, because it just doesn't satisfy. If you live for yourself, you'll never be satisfied. And the living and the dying in our verse are clearly related. Notice it says that not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. And that's an interesting connection. I don't feel that I have fully made all the connections between those two parts of the verse, but they're there. Not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. Is Paul saying here that if you live for yourself, then you die for yourself? That seems reasonable. If you live for yourself, then you die for yourself. But he's also saying we don't live for ourselves and we don't die for ourselves. So if we live an egocentric, self-centered, self-pleasing life, think of all the pain we bring to other people, people in our lives, people that are close to us. And perhaps we could project forward and think of a person like that dying. Living that way would also bring a lot of pain and grief to their loved ones. So there is some connection there. But the teaching of the verse is that if self is the center of a person's life, then self is the essential in that person's death. And that's just, to state it plainly, the wrong way to live. There's a wrong way to live and there's a right way to live. Now, this is something that most people, many people in the world, do not factor into their life. You know, there's a wrong way to prepare a meal and there's a right way to prepare a meal. There are wrong ways to build bridges and there are right ways to build bridges. And a lot of things in life, there's a wrong way to play a musical instrument and there's a right way to play a musical instrument. But most people don't apply this same principle to life and ask themselves, well, what is the proper way to live? They don't think of living as an art. Whereas the Bible presents living as an art. It talks about wisdom for living life. And you need skill to live life. When you're younger, your parents are trying to instill that principle in you. If you're younger and listening to this sermon, that's one aspect of the training. That's why the training is so hard for you sometimes growing up, is that, that's what they've been trying to do. And that's not what you really want. That's not most important to you because you maybe more interested in yourself. Now, the Lord expanded on this idea when he challenged his hearers. For example, he said in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or forfeits his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So he was expanding on this idea that no one lives for himself and no one dies for himself. Notice the expansion there. That if, he's saying, if you live this way, he called it saving your life. Romans 14:7 calls it living for yourself. Jesus called it saving your life. But they're really the same ideas. Living for yourself is like trying to save your life. You want to keep it all for yourself. And you want to live it, and you want to use it, and you want to explore it just for yourself. So whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. He's expanding it again because he's talking about the end result of that kind of living. And then he gives the option, the glorious option. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So there is a solution to this problem of self-centered, egocentric, self-pleasing living. And it's found in him. It's found in the gospel. And then he also raises the question of raises the issue of the solemnity of actually standing before God, which most people don't think about. They may think about, you know, going 6 feet under, but they don't think about standing before the living God and giving account for their lives. A subject which Paul also talks about in Romans 14, but not with reference to the unbelievers, but with reference to the believers. But most people don't think about that either. That when I stop breathing and I die, I will stand before God and meet my maker, as people say. And Jesus is fast forwarding to that and saying that when you come to that point, you must have something. What shall I give? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You will be in that situation which even people in animistic religions, primitive religions throughout the world and throughout history, have had this internal sense that you have to offer something to the deity. And in that, they were correct. In what they offered and how they viewed the deity, they were wrong. Terribly wrong. But in terms of the principle, they were right. And Jesus is talking about that when he says, "What shall you give in exchange for your soul?" And we, the children of God, the people of Christ, will say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so that's why I chose that hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, because it's all in the cross. And the cross, of course, is the solution to this self-centered way. And it was a kind mercy of God to send his son into the world, to have him display his glory and healing miracles and works of power, but also to awaken people, as he did in the passage that I quoted, Matthew 16:25-26, by just reasoning with them. That's what he's doing there. He's just reasoning with them, like a parent would reason with a child about their hearts and about, well, why do you feel this way about your sister? Why do you feel this way about your brother? Why do you feel this way about the kid in school, your next door neighbor? Why do you feel this way about your things, your toys, your things, and your future? You reason with them. You're trying to help them to understand the meaning of life and trying to help them ultimately to live the right way and to view things in the proper way. And that's what Jesus was doing. It's the kindness of God to send his son into the world to come as God in human flesh and to just help people to think about their lives. And using all the stories that he used about the man who built his house upon a rock as opposed to the man who built his house upon the sand. The teachings of Jesus and the parables of Jesus were ways in which he was trying to reach out to people in their convoluted thinking about life and death and God and sin and heaven and hell and get them to think about things. And that's what we try to do when we talk to people about their relationship to God. And so Paul also described people who live the wrong way. It's a tragic thing to live the wrong way. Most people don't care about how they live. They just think that it'll all work out in the end. They think that, well, somehow their good works will outweigh their bad works, and that and any number of other scenarios that people create in their own little finite minds to appease their minds and their consciences, that everything's really going to be okay. I can live the way I want, and I don't really need God to tell me what to think. But Paul described people who live the wrong way in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4. I'll just read a portion of it. He said, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's an awful list. And it doesn't necessarily mean that every sinner goes to that degree in every possible category. I think Paul is just taking, you know, all the ammunition he can muster together to just show the possibilities, the range of possibilities in the human race of people who live the wrong way. But you might summarize it by the beginning and the end of what he said there. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. So that's a nice summary of that awful list. And it's a nice way to boil down the situation of the human heart and people. That living the wrong way means you love yourself, you love money and things, pleasure, rather than loving God, which is why we were created. So that's Paul's description of living the wrong way. The difficulty that we all have, and we can appreciate this difficulty with children, because in life, this is one of the first things that we teach a child when their consciousness, you know, starts to awaken, that it really comes down to an issue between, you know, self and mom and dad, and what's right, and what mommy and daddy are trying to teach this little precious little bundle, right? So you start off right away on this road of life where you're trying to teach them the right way to live and the wrong way to live, the right way to feel about things and the wrong way, the right way to respond to something, some stimulus, or the wrong way, the right way to speak, the wrong way to speak. But the difficulty is that we are, you might say, trapped in ourselves. We can only see from the perspective that we have. We can only see life or things from the position of self. We feel deeply. We're made to feel. We have emotion. So we feel from the position of self, and we react from the position of self. But we hear Paul saying in verse 7, we don't live for ourselves, and we don't die for ourselves. We're part of the human race. We don't live for ourselves. It's a statement of Christian gospel grace, but more generally, we don't live for ourselves means we shouldn't live for ourselves. We can't live for ourselves. The whole race would be a wretched place if everybody lived for themselves. But by God's grace, Christians don't live for themselves and don't die for themselves. And by God's common grace, there is a lot of common grace in the world, so that there are lots of really nice people in the world. And there are lots of really philanthropic people in the world. There are lots of people in the world who help other people and devote their lives to alleviating suffering. And this is all good. But it boils down to this in verse 7. There is a wrong way to live, and there's a right way to live, and verse 7 describes the wrong way to live. Now verse 8, or we'll say the first half of verse 8, speaks about the right way to live. But if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Originally I thought, well, verse 8, the whole verse talks about the right way to live. But actually, the latter part of verse 8 goes with verse 9. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the second half of verse 8 goes with verse 9. So verse 8, first half, 8a, is talking about the right way to live. Once again, Paul is saying, just as he did in verse 8, concerning the wrong way to live, that this is the way we should live. We should live for the Lord. Now he's talking about a blessing of the Christian faith and gospel, and the power of God in saving people from their sins and saving people from themselves is that we do live for the Lord. Notice it states it as a conditional statement. If we live, we live for the Lord. But it's a kind of condition in the New Testament which asserts that we are living for the Lord. If we live, or since we live, would be another way to put it. Since we live for the Lord. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. There the if means since. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So since we live for the Lord. Or if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. So it's talking about the right way to live. The right way to live is for the Lord. That's a profound statement, isn't it? That's something we wish to communicate to an unconverted person, and set before them the glorious prospect of living for the Lord and not living for themselves, because we've been there ourselves. Before we were converted, we know all about emptiness. And that's one of the things that God used to bring us to faith in Him, no doubt, was the sense of emptiness that we had, the nagging questions about the meaning of life. What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of suffering? How do I interpret the world in which I live? All of these questions, they did greatly trouble us. And the gospel came to our hearts and answered these questions. We still get troubled by them, and we still go back to the fountain and to find our answers, the same ones that troubled us before we were converted. But here Paul is stating once again in the first part of verse 8, this glorious truth that if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord, that we're living for the Lord. Now I live for a lot of things, and so do you. And there are a lot of people for whom you live, and rightly so. If you're married, you live for your spouse. Paul talks a lot about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're not married, you live for the people who are closest to you in your family. If you have children, you live for your children in one sense. If you have friends, you live for them as well. We don't just please ourselves. Remember, he said that in chapter 15 and verse 1. Now we are strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. There it is again. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There it is. It's a statement of purpose. It's a solid, clear purpose. I live to please my neighbor. When Paul was talking about this in relation to marriage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you get the sense that maybe Paul would rather you didn't get married. But Paul, I don't think, was saying that. But he did make a statement in that chapter saying, I'm trying to spare you, because if you get married, you will need to be concerned about your wife. And you will need to be concerned about your husband. And you will need to please your wife. You will need to please your husband. But I'm writing to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So there's a tension there. But Paul, of course, commended marriage. And he showed that it is a blessing from God. And it is something, in a state in which we can live to the glory of God and do all things to the glory of God. But in that state, we are to please the other person. As it says in Chapter 15 and verse 2 here. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And then it says, for even Christ did not please himself. Now that's the same thing that he's saying in Romans 14 and verses 8 and 9. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For, to this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. There's a little slightly different emphasis there than the one you have in chapter 15, but it's the same truth. It's all talking about living for the Lord. Romans 14, verses 8 and 9 are talking about Christ's lordship. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3 are just talking about our living life to please others. Stop for a moment here and think about it. Think of the person that is the closest to you in all of life. And that may be hard because you may have a whole slew of people who are really close to you. But if you're married, think about your spouse. It's a good place to start. Do you consciously live your life, if you're a wife, to please your husband, to do good to him, to be a blessing to him? And if you are a married man, do you seek to please your wife in all things? That's what he's saying in verse chapter 15 and verse 2. Or think about family members whom you love, who are dear to you, in that special tie, that covenant relationship of the family. Do you, in your life, is it your conscious goal to please them? Please them means to do good to them, to be a blessing to them. It doesn't mean necessarily bowing down to every demand that they set before you, but it means doing good to them, being a blessing to them. It really means the spirit of this whole thing is not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about others. That boils down to thinking about others as more important than yourself. Didn't Paul say that in Philippians chapter 2? To regard other people as more important than yourself. And so that leads me then to the very passage, Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Please turn there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. This is just the same thing that Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Also, Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I think that is the one single verse that explains what Paul is saying in Romans 14, 7 through 9 about dying for the Lord. I looked. I didn't find any others. I'm not saying they're not there. I just didn't find them. We have ways of finding things these days, you know, electronically. But think about it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God is pleased when one of his saints who loved him and served him and loved others and served others and didn't live for themselves passes from this life to the next and meets the Lord face to face. precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Is that not what Paul is talking about in Romans 14 when he says, if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. We die to bring the Lord pleasure. And every time that I sin or I find myself in the condition that Pastor Ventura was talking about last week, or, you know, an unusual time of struggle in my heart or mind with different things in life, which happens to all of us, I think, what kind of shape am I in right now? If I should pass from this life and meet the Lord, I'm a wreck. I want to bring blessing to the Lord. I don't die for myself. I die for the Lord. I'm seeking to live my life so that I'll be ready to meet him and not be ashamed. John puts it that way. He says, I won't be ashamed at his coming. It's that same idea. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans 14 when he talks about us all standing for the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And it's all related to that, that we die for the Lord. But the way we live our lives now is preparation for when we're going to stand before the Lord. Hopefully it's a long way off for all of us. But it may not be. For some of us, it's not as long as it used to be. And for everybody, no one knows what a day may bring forth and when you may be called to stand before the Lord. But when you do stand before the Lord, will you bring pleasure to him at that moment? Scripture talks about when Christ comes, will he find faith on earth? Is that sense of these moments, these great epical moments, that either when Christ comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's he going to find down here? Or when I die, what's he going to find? What condition am I going to be in? Am I prepared to meet the Master? Paul uses the image of the bride and the bridegroom. Am I keeping my garments white? Just had a beautiful wedding here. The bride was beautiful. I didn't see any stains or globs of things on her beautiful wedding dress. It was perfectly pure. And that's the idea for living. We don't live. We live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. That means we prepare to meet the Lord. And that leads us then to the third point, which is the second half of verse 8 and verse 9, the reason for living. I'm comfortable calling this verse, let's just call it verse 9, the reason for living. Now, I already made the connection to Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, about pleasing your neighbor, and Christ did not please himself. But the emphasis of verse 9 here is different. It's more specific, because Paul says, for this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, notice, first of all, that the dying and the living of Christ is not the same as we talk about living and dying. It's a different order. So we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. We live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. But it's not talking about Christ living for the Lord and dying for the Lord. That's the subject of chapter 15. Hope I'm not confusing you here. I'm trying to juggle these two verses here, but it says Christ did not please himself. That's talking about his life. But the life that is being referred to in verse 9 is his resurrection life. That's his present life, his life in glory. For to this end, Christ died, there's the death of Christ, and lived again, that's his resurrection and ascension. So he's living now at the right hand of God. He's exalted. And so it's for this purpose, for this end, that Christ died and was raised and ascended and exalted. It's for this purpose that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. So he's the Lord of those who have already died, which means that he is in control of all those dead bodies that are in the ground. And he is someday will there will be a general resurrection, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. So that's Christ, the Lord of the dead. But Christ is also the Lord of the living. Now, if you have a loved one who died and you miss that loved one very much, and maybe you go and visit their grave, maybe you put flowers on the grave. And that's a good thing. But when you go and you see that, you know that in Christ, Christ is Lord of that dead person that you loved in the flesh at one time. Christ is the Lord. And that's your hope for that person, that they're going to be raised unto a glorious life. Now, in the same way, or with that same idea, applies to the living. That means it applies to you. It means it applies to me. That means I must apply it to myself. And so must you, that Christ, when he says Christ, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living, it means that Christ may be the Lord of my life. And that's why I don't live for myself, because Christ is my Lord. That's the connection there. It's not hard to make. It's the same thing that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 20 when he said, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Christ is the Lord of the dead and the living." Christ is the Lord of the living. Christ is the Lord of his people. Christ is the Lord of those who have renounced self and are living for him, living for the Lord. And Paul puts it this way, you've been bought with a price. You have been purchased with things that are far more valuable than gold and silver. You remember Peter talked about that in his first letter, chapter 1. Not corruptible things. You have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, which you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Paul is saying that here. You have been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Don't live for yourself. Christ died for this end. He died to have a holy people. He died to have a people who follow his Son. He died to have a people who walk with God like Enoch did and Noah did. And walk by faith. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 14 and verse 9. So that's the subject of verse 9. It's talking about the end for him dying and being raised. But we know back, we can say more. The text doesn't talk about this subject, but we can also go back and say more about this, about his life. It doesn't talk about his incarnate life there. It talks about his present life. But we can also talk about his incarnate life, that this is the way he lived his life. Matthew 20 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As the glory of the incarnation and the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's just the same thing that Jesus said. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So he did this, and that's what we're being called upon or urged to do. Or Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the form of a man or appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's Lord of the dead. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that means that the way I live my life, as I live my life, I make choices based on that. And say, Christ is the Lord of my life. I'm going to be careful how I respond in this situation. We were talking about this yesterday from 1 John in the morning study about sin and how John says, I write these things so that you may not sin. In other words, don't sin. Well, we talked about, don't sin. Sometimes we stumble and fall and we just caught unawares. That happens often. But it doesn't happen that way all the time. Sometimes we can pray and prepare not to sin. If we know we're going to be talking to somebody and we're going into maybe a difficult conversation with someone that we love, someone in the neighborhood, something, we should pray. Lord, help me. I don't want to sin in this situation here. I want to do what's right. I want to say what's right. And if it means like saying little, I'm going to say little. If it means saying, not answering certain aspects of what is spoken to me, I will do that. So this is all part of Christ being Lord of our lives. Not just confessing that Christ is my Savior and claiming that I have some eternal fire insurance policy or something like that, but that Christ is the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of my lips. He's the Lord of my responses. He's the Lord of my feelings, my emotions. He's the Lord of my relationships. And I try to, by his grace, bring grace into every situation. So I close this study by reminding us that this is the call of Christ to the lost. We've talked about the different aspects of this as far as Christian living is concerned, and hopefully that's clear. But this is the essence of the gospel call. What is it? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's evangelism made simple. Tell people to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. That is, follow Jesus to the cross, and then from the cross, follow him. Lord, thank you for this great, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And for him who called sinners and lived this way himself. He denied himself. He did not please himself. And we are grateful that we have his atonement. We're also grateful that we have his example. And we're thankful again, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and the amazing way in which he made the truth of Christian living so practical and so clear to us. Help us, Lord, not to live for ourselves, not to die for ourselves, but to live for the Lord and to die for the Lord. For to this end, Christ both died and was raised again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.